And so what? That happened 1930 years ago. What relevance has it got today? In about 8 weeks' time, probably a party from this church, if all things go well, will visit the very site of where it happened. The coach will stop outside an Eastern cafe, and the party will walk across the road and through a gateway in a white wall and into a garden with yellow and red flowers and down to the place where there's a well. We'll wind up the bucket and drink the water from it. And they'll say, ah, yes, this is where Jesus met the woman at the well. But so what? 1930 years later, what relevance has it got to us? In 20th century swinging three-day week price-rising pre-election London. And the answer is, a lot. Because the same Jesus Christ is alive today. And the same Christ can meet with us. I'm going to ask you this evening, if I may, to put that frame, in a sense, out of the window. We shall obviously refer to it. But I want you to see yourself facing up to Jesus Christ. To forget the hundreds of other people in this church. And to imagine, if you will, sitting in a pew with Christ. Two people, man or woman, whatever you are, speaking alone with Jesus Christ. And Christ's approach, I believe, might have been very much the same approach as to the woman at the well. The first thing, I think, would have been a surprise to people who aren't believers in Christ. In fact, I think you would be in for a number of surprises. First of all, that there is no barrier about who you are. The surprise would be that Jesus Christ loves you and is interested in you. Even though you live alone, or you live in a world where you feel you're impersonal or a cog in a machine, or somebody who doesn't matter very much, the first big surprise would be Jesus Christ is concerned about you, whoever you are. Because as this passage ends, he is the Savior of the world. One of the surprises to the woman at the well was that he, a Jew, was interested in her, a Samaritan. It was just sort of not done. Nor for a man to talk to a woman, or for a man to ask a woman for help. And so she's surprised. And wherever you may be from in the world, whether you're from Peru, or Iran, or Africa, or Malaysia, or Japan, or the USA, or Britain, or Norway, or Germany, or wherever it happens to be, Jesus Christ is your Savior. He isn't a Western Savior. Indeed, he lived in the East. It's not just that Christ belongs to the Western world, but that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And this applies to anybody, anywhere, rich or poor, educated or not, Savior or downcast. He cares for you and wants you to know his salvation. The second surprise, I think, would be that there is absolutely no barrier, as far as Christ is concerned, about the moral state in which you may be. This woman, as you know, was exposed, if you like, by Jesus Christ. She said she had no husband. He said, you've had five, and the man you're now living with is not your husband, living, presumably, in an immoral relationship. And yet this doesn't stop Jesus Christ talking to her at the well. Christ knows her through and through. And in this particular relationship that she has, this in no way is a barrier to Jesus Christ. Indeed, you see it time and time again in the Gospels. You see Mary Magdalene, an absolute sort of prostitute living in this way, whom Jesus Christ redeems. You see twisters and thieves and outcasts and blind, the sort of people that the world wants to get rid of. But Jesus Christ stops and is interested in them and concerned for them. And there is absolutely nobody, whatever our state, who is not a concern to Jesus Christ. Often one meets people who come and say, look, I'm not good enough for God. If you knew the sort of life that I lived, the sort of situation I'm in, the sort of things I've been doing over the past years, Christ wouldn't want me. The answer from the Bible is he does want you. There is nobody, nobody outside the love and concern of Jesus Christ, whoever we are, whatever our state. Indeed, if you think you're good enough for God, you're probably the only sort of person in whom he isn't interested. Because you must start by admitting that you're a sinner. The third surprise would be that there is no barrier, even though Christ will know you through and through. This business of the five husbands and so on was not only a shock to the woman as far as her moral state was concerned, but it was a shock to her that he knew her. Here he was, a casual stranger, sitting on the side of the well, talking to her, and he knew all about her. Now, it wasn't the only person in Christ's ministry who had that sort of shock. Nathanael was another one, and time again, Jesus shows how he knows people. And indeed, the very thing that was there in the song and the thing that she said, verse 29 here, as she went back into the town later, was, come see a man that told me everything that I did. And so again, the surprise would be, as we sat together with Jesus Christ, that there was absolutely no possibility that we could fool him. However much we might fool our friends or our relatives or our clergy, you can't fool Jesus Christ. No veneer will do when you face up to Jesus Christ. We find ourselves exposed, in a sense, when we meet Christ, just as if the light has suddenly gone on when we've been in a dark place. C.S. Lewis, you may remember, expressed this himself, that after years of atheism, when he came to Jesus Christ, he said this, "For the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Christ had put the light on, and Lewis knew it. For the first time in his life, he really saw himself as he really was. There are no barriers with Jesus Christ. And the fourth surprise would be, as we see at this story, that Christ would not be interested in our religious hang-ups. This woman was defending herself about where you ought to worship and not worship and how you ought to do it and so on. And you know, we're very, very good at doing the same sort of thing. A lot of people, even though they don't want to come to terms with Jesus Christ, have a number of religious skeletons in their cupboards. They are the sort of things that have been picked up irrationally in earlier years. I remember years ago reading the life story of Hugh Redwood, who was his books like God in the Slums and so on, you can still buy today. And Hugh Redwood, in his life story, told how he used to go occasionally, by compulsion, to visit an aged aunt. And he tells how, as he visited this aged aunt, as far as he knew, she only had two cups. And he was convinced that the one he had his tea in when he visited her was the one she put her teeth in at night. And there's a sense in which, having read that, I'm always sometimes a little bit sensitive in taking tea with some people who only seem to have two cups. It's quite irrational, quite irrational, but it's something that's washed off from having read it years ago. And the same thing is true about Christianity and religion. The trouble is, so often, that we have a Sunday school religion of an unimaginative kind sometimes, which we then match as a student or an adult with revolutionary reading and so on. We have a popular picture of the church, wet and pathetic clergymen, cold, empty churches, stained glass, and all the rest of it. And even though we come into a great body of people who love Christ and mean business with him, we still say, well, because that's the exception, the church is pathetic. And this religious skeleton needs to be kicked out of our cupboard pretty fast. Or we say, well, the trouble is, you see, you're Anglican, I'm Roman Catholic, or Congregationalist, or PB, or Baptist, or Methodist, or Greek Orthodox, or Siberian Special, or something. And again, Jesus Christ would say, I couldn't care tuppence what denomination you are. Or again, it's tradition. I think we ought to wear hats in church. I think we ought not to wear hats in church. I think we ought to be 1662. I think we ought to be extemporary prayer. I think we ought to have liturgy. I think we ought to have free prayer. I think we have smells and bells. I think it should be bold and cold. Christ says, what does it matter? These things are absolutely secondary. Or you prefer to worship on weekdays or Sundays or in the open air. Or Jesus says to her in verse 22, you worship you know not what. You created your own sort of religion. And Christ pushes it all on one side. In effect, he tears all that lot up and throws it away and says, now let's get down to what really matters. These things are religious skeletons to be got rid of. So let's see now Christ's offer to this woman. He uses the language of the well, if you like. It's a parable language, but a very meaningful one. We look down here in verses 13 and 14, and we see that Jesus speaks of being able to give this woman something. So that we see here his offer. And I want to declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ that there is nobody else in the whole universe who can make this offer to you but Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ alone can give you real life. And his offer is to everybody in the world. Again, we see in verses 10 and verse 14 that he speaks of this offer as a gift. No money, no price. When he asks the woman at the well for water, she hesitates. But the implication of Jesus' reply is, when you ask me for living water, I will not hesitate. Because I'm offering this gift to the world. In many other religions of the world, you have to do things. You have to go on this pilgrimage, or every step to the Kaaba blots out a sin, or wash yourself in the Ganges, or something like that. Even religious Christianity will emphasize what you do. And the disciples asked Jesus back in John chapter 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That we cannot, whatever we do, earn our salvation. We are fools if we think we are. And yet the Englishman, on the whole, thinks he can. And time and time and time again, although one says it and says it and said it, men and women believe that if they try and live a good life, that's all that God wants. And the Bible says, no, 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 no. If that was so, there was no need for Jesus even to come into the world. Christ, the Son of God, says the way to get right with him is to receive a gift. It's humbling to do so. It's humbling to be able to have to say to God, all right, God, I admit that I'm not good enough for you, that I need to receive your salvation. But that is the emphasis here. I alone, says Jesus, can give this to you. And see how Jesus describes what he can give in verse 10. He describes it as living water. Now, out in the East, of course, there's a great deal of stored water. Some of us on the Holy Land tour will go to Metzeda. And there on that vast block of rock sticking out of the land by the Dead Sea, the fortress probably where David retreated, on that great rock, Herod in his winter quarters down there built these enormous cisterns, enormous things to catch the water when it did come and the few days a year. Tremendous things. And that was the water supply for the rock. But water stored like that stagnates. And Christ says, because this would have been a vivid picture in the East, this is the picture of what the world offers you. It's a stagnating thing. But what I am offering you is living water. This woman lived for the moment, for the needs of the time, for what helped her. Indeed, when Christ speaks in these terms of living water, she says, well, if what you're offering me will save me work in coming up to the well every day, I'd like it, please. That's just the world, isn't it? It suits my comfort. Yes, please. Like the lady who went into the gas board and said, please, could you connect me with this high-speed gas, please? As if this was a new quality of gas, and it could save her work. In a sense, many people say, yes, all right, I want your religion, if it helps me. But Christ says, what I'm offering you is living water, a whole new dimension of living that is only possible when you've come to terms with God through Jesus Christ. Not a life that stagnates without hope or purpose, that inevitably just goes forward to death without hope, where there is no one outside, as we might put it, to help, no God to turn to, no real purpose to living, only stagnation. Most of the world is realizing this stagnation. Some of the troubles we're going through as a nation are beginning to shout it clear that this life in its own terms is a stagnating thing that really leads nowhere. And Christ comes into the middle of it here in 1974 and says, yes, but if you turn to me, I will give you living water, a quality of life that flows, a quality of life that will bring your spirit alive into the realm of knowing God, into the realm of spiritual fellowship, into the realm of fullness as a human being, lifting humanity from the prison bars of a mere earthly perspective. And Christ goes on to say in verse 14 here, if you drink this water, you will never thirst again. Now, the woman misinterprets that phrase, but it's a tremendous aspect of the offer of Jesus Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ, there is satisfaction. There is no more searching to be done. You don't have to move from this drug scene to the guru scene and so on, looking, because when you come to Christ, genuinely and truly, you prove, as Frances proved, as she told us tonight so excellently, that when she faced Christ, she found him to be wholly true. And I wouldn't be in the ministry, I wouldn't be in this pulpit, and hundreds of people wouldn't be worshiping God in this church tonight unless they had proved this testimony, that when they came to Jesus Christ, he transformed their life and gave them, as Jesus puts it, living water. And however much we may go in other directions for fast living and the gay life and permissiveness and wealth and all that you can get, we go on being thirsty. Life is not met by Jesus Christ while we are looking in the other directions. Only as we look to him can that thirst be quenched. And it's more than this, because in verse 14 he says that when you come to him and take this living water, when you receive what he wants to give to you, it becomes a spring inside us. It isn't that we then sit saying, goody, goody, I've now got Jesus Christ. But that when we've received Jesus Christ, he begins to turn our life inside out. And this biblical term of the spring is the term of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, this rebirth of the Spirit that begins to move our life outwards to other people. Life from Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to the world as light and salt in the world in which we live. And the quality of this life, says verse 14, is eternal life. And that begins now when we turn to Jesus Christ and goes on beyond what we call in human terms death. Now that's the offer that Jesus Christ gives. In the terms of the water of the well, it's explicit. But how does a man come to terms with this? Again, let's look at this passage. The first thing from verse 24 is that he must mean business with God. I guarantee, my friends, that there are many people in this church to whom God is about that size. It's a pocket-sized God. You felt you've been able to ignore God all your life. You could never do that if you've got a picture of what God is really like. Or you feel you can dispense with God or examine God as if he's a test tube experiment. But when you really begin to see who God is, that he is the God of this universe, the God in whose hands you lie, as well as the whole of humanity, the God whom you will face beyond this life, whether you've believed in him here or not. When you begin to see this God loves you, made this world for you, planted man in this world having made it for man, has pursued you, has sent his son to die for you, is stretching forth his hand of love towards you, how can you go on ignoring him? And we must first mean business with God. God is a spirit, says verse 24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's with your heart and mind and will. It's not enough to know about God in your head or to do actions that you think may please him. It is a heart that means business with him in every respect. And supremely, therefore, if it's going to be worship in spirit and in truth, it means facing up to the word. Frances was saying that she'd never studied the Bible, even though she'd touched nominal Christianity. It's absolutely incredible. But what she says is true of so many people. It's incredible that so many people have not faced up to what this book is really saying. And the devil has blinded people's eyes and made them think another hang-up that this book is irrelevant. It's the most relevant book in the world. Utterly relevant in 1974. And the man who means business with God must start with God's truth and God's gospel, bowing before God as the creator of this universe. But he must also mean business with Jesus Christ. Verse 26, this woman was looking forward to the Messiah, and Jesus says back to her, I am he. And he uses that great title of God, I am. And elsewhere in this same gospel, he speaks of himself as the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by me. He's not just a teacher. He is the Son of God who has come into this world, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And only as a man or woman receives Christ, faces up to Christ, can that person be saved and brought into his kingdom. And thirdly, it means meaning business with salvation. Verse 42, when the men came back from the city and listened to Jesus Christ themselves, they said, this is the Savior of the world. And the word Savior is not an idle word in Scripture. It's a word of great passion and meaning, that God has reached into this world so messed up by man and sin, in order that he might clutch and redeem and snatch and save men from the inevitable destruction that man faces without him. A lot of people hesitate at this. They hesitate when we come to the cross and speak in terms of Jesus dying upon that cross for us. They hesitate. They want Christ as a teacher, as an example, but they do not want this aspect of needing to be saved. But you can't escape it in Scripture. Jesus Christ came to save. And the supreme title of him in Scripture is Savior of the world. Now, do you mean business with God like that? I'm conscious that it's terribly easy to be, even in a church, for quite a long time without grappling with this. I was preaching in Bromley last Sunday evening, and it was an evangelistic service. And at the end, a woman came up to me. She was actually trying to go out the side door, but I didn't know that, so I stopped her and talked with her. And I said to her, are you sure you belong to Jesus Christ? Oh, I hope so, dear, she said. I said, how long have you been coming to this church? And it was many years she'd been coming. Hope so? Now, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, it isn't a matter of hope. It's a matter of certainty based upon the assurance of his word and of the offer to every man and woman. It's not a false certainty. It isn't a precocious certainty because it doesn't depend upon our goodness. It is based upon what Christ has done for us. So that if we really know Christ as Savior, The answer should be, indeed, by his grace I am. Perhaps also you've grown up in a family where the mother and father of the family are committed Christians. And in a sense, you've grown up within a Christian family, but have never come to committed faith yourself. You are, to use a motorist term, a backseat conversion. Somebody else is doing the driving. And it may be that you have never come to Christ to put your faith in him personally. It may be that your husband is a Christian, or your wife is a Christian, or your sister is a Christian, or your brother is a Christian, or your friend is a Christian. And for the moment, you have gone along in their friendship. But it must, in the end, crystallize for you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This woman went down into the town and told the others, and some of them believed because of what she said. And then they all came up and listened to him, and they said, "Now we hear and know for ourselves." That's what I plead with you about tonight. That if you know you have never come to this crystallized point of saying to Jesus Christ, "Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior," that you will face him tonight. The Christ who sat at the well of Samaria sits and stands amongst us this evening. He is as real and true and relevant and trustworthy tonight as ever. And if you will come to Jesus Christ, admitting your need of his salvation, believing that he can be your Savior through his death upon the cross, and prepared to commit yourself to him as Savior and Lord, I will say with all the assurance I can that you will prove Christ to be wholly true. He is the Savior of the world. And in all the love he can show to you, he longs to be your Savior. Let us pray. Do you mean business with God? Is there need to be confession and repentance that you have insulted and fooled around with the Creator of the universe? Do you need to ask him to forgive you tonight? And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, who died in your place upon the cross and offers you the free gift of salvation, of living water salvation, of new life? If you've believed it in your head and not in your heart, are you prepared to say to him now in the silence of your heart, "Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in," says Jesus. "Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out," says Jesus. "As many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." Thank you, Lord, that when we turn to you in sincerity and truth to receive your gift of salvation, that from that moment we are in your family and reborn by your Spirit and given new life. Bless those who've come to you tonight or in recent weeks, that they might grow and go on in your grace and power, from strength to strength, for your name's sake. Amen.